Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Good to hear your voices raising together in praise and honor of our Lord and Savior and the God of the universe. If you want to turn this morning, we will be in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. I love to hear those pages. And if you don't, if you've got an electronic device with a Bible or Bibles in the pews or the chair bottoms in front of you. The last 2 weeks, we were working through the foundation for a sermon series that we're working on called Love Where You Are. And primarily what we looked at is the fact that we are called to be priests. Each one of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have accepted Jesus and made Him the Lord of your life, you have been made a priest. And then we discussed what it is that we as priests are supposed to be doing and how we are supposed to be priests introducing and connecting the lost people around us to God. And so we're just going to keep building on that and talking about loving where you are. So I just have a question for you this morning. How many of you really love where you are? Do you love your neighborhood, your job, your gym? Well, anywhere that you frequent, do you love those places that you have to be or that you choose to be? Or are you just present? And if you do love these places, if you love your house, if you love your job, if you love your neighborhood, if you love those places that you frequent, how do the people around you, how do those people that you interact with know that you love those places? How do others know that you love them? And to think about this morning, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 29. Now, in case you don't know, Jeremiah 29 was written at an extremely low point in the history of the nation of Israel. The northern tribes had been carried off about 100 years previous by the Assyrians. And so, for generations, there has not been the northern tribes of Israel. Only Judah and those closely associated with Judah. And now the southern tribes are facing the same threat. Well, this time it's not from the Assyrians, but rather from the Babylonians. And in fact, by the time that Jeremiah is writing Jeremiah 29, some of the Israelites, some of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and have been carried off to Babylon. And already, they're seeing their fate sealed. And it's not long after Jeremiah writes these words that we read about the destruction of Jerusalem and the downfall of the temple and the presence of God departs. Now, Jeremiah was a much maligned prophet of God. People didn't want to hear what he was saying, yet he was speaking the truth into the situation surrounding Judah. And in Jeremiah 29, we find that God has instructed Jeremiah to send a letter to the Israelites who have been deported to Babylon, a place that they definitely did not like. You know, it wasn't like, hey, let's go down to Babylon for vacation. Hey, let's see if there's any jobs available in Babylon. No, rather it was, we're going to Babylon and we have no choice. And so this morning, if I ask those questions, do you love where you are? And you said, no, I really don't. I hate my job. I really wish I was in a different neighborhood. I don't mind Illinois. It's not bad, but man, I sure would like to be anywhere else in the world. I'm not saying that person. I'm just saying if that's what you're saying this morning, okay? Don't hear me wrong. You're in good company, because that's where we find the audience for Jeremiah's letter. And here's the thing. They had it difficult. most of us don't have it that difficult. But if we simply listen to what Jeremiah tells them, what I know is that we will find it easier. We will find it easier to love where we are. So Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning with the fourth verse, Jeremiah says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters." Now, how long does it take to become the sons of fathers and daughters? No, that doesn't sound right. I told you, I told you last week, you got to follow along with me, because sometimes things just don't come out right. How long does it take to become fathers of sons and daughters? Or mothers of sons and daughters? Well, that takes a year? Two? In plurality, you could say two. Maybe three, four. So far, we're not looking at that long. Go and live there for 4 or 5 years. Okay, we can handle that, Jeremiah. That's not bad. We'll be home before too long. But he goes on. And he says, "And take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands." Oh, now we've got to wait for 14, 15 more years. You know, the marrying age was a little different then. And so, you know, they married a little younger, so we can look at 14, 15, 16. Now we're looking at 15 to 20 years that Jeremiah is saying. But he goes on, and he says, "That they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Jeremiah's words were not the words that the Israelites wanted to hear. And in fact, if you study the passage, if you study the situation, what you find is there were other prophets. The reason that Jeremiah has to write these words from God is there were other prophets saying, "Oh, it'll only be a short time and God will overthrow the Babylonians. It will only be a short time and we'll all get to go home and we'll all enjoy the peace and prosperity that we've enjoyed for so long in Israel. It's only a short time and we'll get to rebuild the temple." And Jeremiah writes to them and says, no, that's not what God says. God says, in fact, if you study the rest of the book of Jeremiah, you find it isn't just the generation. You go and marry and have kids and marry off your kids who will have kids. But Jeremiah says 70 years. You're going to be in captivity, Israel, for 70 years. You might as well make the best of it. And in fact, in this letter we read that it's more than just making the best of it. Jeremiah says there is a sense where you have to love where you are. You have to love where you are, because you're going to be there. And so the first thing that Jeremiah says to them is, make your home there. Make your home. He says, live your life. Live your life. Because here's the thing. You need to do the same things that you would if you were where you wanted to be. If you want to make loving your neighborhood easier, if you don't like it, if you want to make it better, if you do, this is the principle. You have to live like you would if you were where you wanted to be. You have to live like you would if you were where you wanted to be. Now that doesn't sound that difficult. But yet, if you were the Israelites, that was a difficult challenge. How do we live like we want to live when we're in captivity? How do we live like we are the blessed people of God when we're living in Babylon? How do we live these good lives that God has called us to when nothing is the way we think it should be? Well, first of all, we have to plan to stay. If you're going to live life like you would if you were back home, you have to live like you plan to stay. I'm reminded of missionaries in the 1800s. There was a group of missionaries in the 1800s that they would go as missionaries and they were determined to stay. And so as they were packing, they would narrow down their belongings to what would fit in a 6x4 pine box. And they would put all of their possessions in that box. And they would seal the box and they would ship it, they would take it with them, because here's what that box was. That box was their casket. They were saying, where I'm going is where I'll be buried. I am going to stay there, and I am going to stay there as long as God keeps me there. You see, they were planning to stay. And here's the thing I want to tell you, is that if you're really going to learn to love where you are, whether it's your job or your place of residence or some other place where you frequently go, if you're going to learn to love those places, you have to plan to stay. Because if you're consistently thinking and longing for somewhere else and living like you're going to go somewhere else at any time, there will be a time when you lose connection with where you are and you can't love it. You cannot love it. You see, the Israelites had been promised 70 years. In a day when 70 years, you would have been a very old person. We know from reading Ezra and Nehemiah that there were some of those who had lived long enough to have seen the temple that was destroyed and the temple that was rebuilt. But they were few, and they were very old people. You see, if you lived to 70 years, if you lived to see that many years, you had lived a good life. Well, at least a long life, maybe not a good life, but a long life. And so what Jeremiah was telling many of these people was, you plan on dying. And you build into the next generation the hope of what's to come. You teach the next generation to love Babylon enough to seek its prosperity. Never give up the hope of going home, but always remember it's in the future. You see, that's the third thing that we have to do as we're making our home someplace, is we must never forget or give up going home. I like what John Calvin wrote many years ago. He said, it was not indeed God's purpose that they should set their hearts on Chaldea. On the contrary, they were ever to think of their return. But until the end of the 70 years, it was God's will that they should continue quiet and not attempt this or that, but carry on business of life as though they were in their own country. As to their hope then, it was God's will that their mind should be in a state of suspense until the time of deliverance. A state of suspense, a state of knowing that there was a promise that God would return them to the promised land, but knowing that God had called them to live where they were. He says above all, whether you love where you are, or no, excuse me, I quoted somebody else at the end of this, but some of this is my own. I'm confused this morning. Does anybody want to come read my notes? I can't read them, so maybe somebody else could make sense of them. Wow. Above all, whether you love where you are or need to learn to love where you are, never forget this, that this world is not your ultimate home. And one day Jesus will deliver you. And it is God's will that your mind should be in a state of suspense until the time of deliverance. You see, whether you love where you are living today, whether you love your job that you are in today, I can promise you this, that Jesus Christ is coming again. So this is only temporary. Where you live today is only temporary. Where you work today is only temporary. The places you choose to frequent are only temporary. The permanent... The permanent is yet to come. And so while we have to learn to love where we are, we have to keep in mind and keep our eyes on the day that Jesus is coming. As we look at what Jeremiah is saying, we also need to see that we have to be neighborly. We have to learn to love where we are. We have to learn to relate and to interact with the people around us. I like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching one of the most well-known sermons of all time, if not the most well-known, the Sermon on the Mount. And as he's teaching his group of disciples and the larger crowd at this time, Jesus says this beginning in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except for to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, we're called to live as strangers and aliens in this land. We are called to be the prophets and priests of Almighty God to people who are lost and dying. We are also called to be the salt and the light to this world. You see, if I had a carton of salt this morning, you know, and I had it sitting here, and it was just sitting here in the salt container, how much good is it doing? None. That's right. Thank you. Jackson is brave. If I leave the salt in the container, it is doing absolutely, positively no good. It's just there. And that salt can stay in that container for generations, and it's still not going to do any good. But it's still not going to go bad. It's still going to be salt. Now, if I want to use that salt for something, I know there are several things I can do with salt. I can put it on some food to increase or to bring out some flavor in some food. I can take some salt and I can put it in some ice, and I can put some other stuff in it, and I can crank it, and I can make some wonderful ice cream. I can take that salt and I can take it out and I can put it on something and I can kill some weeds. I can take that salt and I can use it to drive infection out if I get a cut. It stings, but it'll work. And if I lived in the days of Jesus, I could preserve my meat. You see, they didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have freezers, so you couldn't go to the grocery store. And you couldn't buy your lamb chops and take them home and freeze them until you were ready to eat them. You either had to eat it immediately or you had to season it with salt. You had to cure it so that you could eat it later. And so we're called to be the salt of the earth. It has to get out into the surrounding medium for it to have any effect. You see, here's the other thing. Light. The other illustration Jesus uses is light. And light is not good if it's hidden or if it is in a secluded room. I got a question for you. If I went downstairs now and I went to the closet where the furnaces are and I turned on the lights, how much good would it do you up here? None. It wouldn't do you a bit of good. And if we left it on for days and months and You know, the guy on Motel 6 says, we'll leave the light on for you. What if I always left that light on for you? How much good would it do you? It wouldn't do you any good. You know, if I take a flashlight and I go out in the dark and I never turn it on, how much good does it do me? There's light there. There's potential for light there. How much good does it do? You see, we can't cloister ourselves up in buildings like this and worship together and let this be all of the light that we have. We have to live as light in the world. We have to become what the world needs. We have to set our light out for people to see our good works. Larry Chouinard, in his commentary on Matthew chapter 5, says this. He says, disciples let their light shine by modeling the values and priorities of the kingdom as taught by Jesus, in contrast to those who do good works before people to call attention to themselves. Jesus' followers see their good works as a means to glorify God as Father. In this way, they become witness to God's transforming presence in the world. You see, we do good things not so we get the glory, but so that we turn others to see God. You see, if a light is doing what it's supposed to, what does a light do? A light doesn't draw your attention to it. It lets you see what's around. If we as followers of Christ are doing what we're supposed to, it's not us that people will notice, but it's the God whom we serve. Larry Chouinard also says this about salt. He says, like salt that has become worthless, disciples who fail in their mission are discarded as useless for kingdom purposes. You see, we have a role to fulfill. We have to be out in the world and showing them and seasoning them. But if we aren't doing what we're called to do, we become worthless. We become worthless and will be thrown away. You see, while salt cannot lose its saltiness, the salt in the Dead Sea would become polluted. Other things would get mixed in with it. Other chemicals, you'd take the sodium chloride and other salts would get mixed in. Other chemicals would get mixed in. And eventually, as some of these things got added in, it wouldn't taste like salt anymore. And it would lose its purpose. And then they would just throw it out on the ground to make a hard path or to kill the weeds. And it was, well, the word that's used should be translated foolish. It becomes foolish. So when Jesus says that the salt has lost its taste, he says it's becoming foolish. And so what he's saying is, if we as followers of Christ aren't living a light of salt to the world, we are, well, foolish. We have become foolish. You see, and to do this, to be the salt and the light, your neighbors have to know who you are, and you have to know who your neighbors are. You have to have some interaction with the people who are closest to you. You have to have some interaction at work with those people who are closest to you, so that you are learning who they are, they know who you are, and you can get to the place where, without being offensive, they understand that you're a person of faith. That you begin to see and you begin to sense their life. It doesn't mean that you have to become intimate friends with everybody. And in fact, sometimes it might be just the opposite. You get to know enough about them that you know, I need to know who they are, but I'm really never going to be friends with this person. I'm going to be a salt and I'm going to be light, but I'm not going to let them be influencing me. But here's the problem. Here, we have to be intentional about this, about getting to know our neighbors and getting to know people at work, because here's what statistics show us. That the longer you're a follower of Christ, the fewer non-Christian friends you have. And so the harder it becomes to be the salt and the light of the world. The longer we're followers of Christ, the more we we begin to become intimate with people in a body of believers like this, and the fewer people outside of these walls that we begin to have real relationships with. And so we have to be intentional to learn people around us, to get to know people so that we can be the salt and the light to them. The other thing that Jeremiah says is that we are to seek prosperity or seek good. The word here in the Hebrew is the word shalom. The word shalom, and it means peace, prosperity, success, welfare, state of health, or friendliness. This is what Jeremiah is telling the people to pray for some place that they don't like to be. He says, I know you don't want to be here, but here's the thing. You seek the peace of Babylon. You seek the prosperity of Babylon. You seek success for Babylon. You seek the welfare, the health, and the friendliness of Babylon. You seek these good things for Babylon, and you seek them for yourselves. Seek peace for yourself, but also seek peace for the nation. Could you imagine those people that you don't like? Those people that you can't get along with? That neighbor that you really... You wonder if he's got a box that says bad attitude flakes that he eats for breakfast in the morning. Or grumpy granules or something that you see him and he snarls and you're sure he's growling at you. And God says, pray for their peace. Pray for their welfare. Because here's what he says. He says, if you prosper, when you're in Babylon, when you're in those places that you don't really like, he says, if you prosper and you do well, you get the opportunity to glorify God. But it's not just you that gets to glorify God. He says this as well. He says, if the nation prospers, if Babylon prospers, Israel, while you're living there, other people, you get to point to God and other people will glorify Him. And here's the thing. We're not just supposed to seek the peace and the glory of those that we maybe don't like, but also those that we just downright do not agree with. So this morning, no, I'm not going to go there. I don't have time. For Israel, it was Babylon. Israel really did not like Babylon. I guess I wouldn't like it either if two out of three or three out of four people that I knew had been murdered. A bunch of us had been stripped naked and drugged by our noses to a foreign country. And I'm not up with that. And that might make me mad. But Jeremiah says, pray for them. Seek their peace. Seek their prosperity. Seek their good fortune. We don't want to do that. You know, we start to bicker and fight if we don't get along with people. I don't like what you stand for. I'm going to fight. Jeremiah says, pray for them. Timothy echoes that. He says, pray for all people. Pray for the king who's in leadership. Now, we get the freedom of choosing our leaders. They didn't. When Paul wrote that to Timothy, they were under the Roman government, and the Roman, they didn't necessarily have good favor with the Roman government. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. You pray for their prosperity. In fact, Paul's neighbors didn't always treat him well. Yet he said, pray for your neighbors. Pray for all men. And Calvin says this on that passage in 1 Timothy. He says, that's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I'm not reading it for time's sake this morning. But Calvin says this. He says, as thanksgivings, as to this term, there is no obscurity. For as he bids us to make supplication to God for the salvation of unbelievers, so also to give thanks on account of their prosperity and success. So if your neighbor who you don't like wins the lottery, don't go asking for a loan. Just thank God that he's doing well. If that coworker that you really can't stand gets the promotion, praise God that he is doing well. If your company that you really don't want to work for and you really kind of despise is doing well, pray for them that they would continue to do well, because at least you're getting a paycheck, right? Pray for their prosperity and their success. We want to pray that God would zap them with lightning bolts. Paul says, pray for their success. Jeremiah says, pray for their success. And so here's what I want you to do this morning. We have to do this quickly. If I find what I've lost, I found it. I set it there so I wouldn't lose it. You know that's the wrong thing to do, right? Here's what I want you to do. You take out that sheet that has the pounding. Now, several of you asked me what all this was about. And I told you, I told you I didn't know, or I'd tell you later, one of the two. Just depends on how ornery I was feeling at the moment. If you've already looked at it, you're an overachiever, because you've probably tried to figure out what I'm doing, and you probably think, I'm just going to write something on here to fill something out because it's got to be done. I got to do something. Now, others of you will probably take this home and look at it four or five times and say, nah. I know, there's some of you. Now, here's what I want you to do. I told you 2 weeks ago I was going to have you take a quiz, and I asked you to get out a sheet of paper. Well, this is the quiz. This is the quiz. Here's what I want you to do. I want you just to think about the 8 homes that are closest to yours. Now, maybe yours looks like this. Probably not. Most of us don't live in the middle of a block with houses all around us. Now, see, if it was mine, I'd put one house on the end, and then I'd have several going up one side and several up the other, and mine's on the end, and I could write my house here. But what I want you to do is I want you to just do your best. As you're sitting here today, can you write the names of your 8 closest neighbors? Husband, wife, man, woman, whatever the case. Can you write the names? And then on the second line, can you tell me how many kids they have? Or something else about them? Can you tell me on the third line what their jobs are? And then on the fourth line, can you say one thing that you know that they need? Because here's what I found in life. Generally, people have needs that they're willing to share. It may be nothing big, but do you know a need? Because you can pray for their success only if you know the areas they need to succeed. Where they work, pray that they're good and succeed at their work. Pray for their marriage. Pray for their relations. Pray for those things. Now, you may not be able to go that far down that list right now, but here's the challenge. You know, 2 weeks ago I gave you cards. Some of you last week, and I said, go around, walk around your neighborhood and just pray this prayer over those houses. Continue to do that, but as you're doing that, watch for opportunities to just stop and visit with your neighbors and start to find out some of these things about them. Because salt isn't any good if it's left in the salt box. Light isn't any good if it's in a closed room or if it's just the potential. We can't be good neighbors. We can't love where we are if we're isolated and alone. I'm sorry, but big fences don't make good neighbors. I don't care what the saying says, it's wrong. What makes good neighbors is people who are willing to be neighborly. And Jesus says, or God calls us to this. He calls us to love where we are and pray for the peace and the prosperity of the place where He has planted us. This morning, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we'd love to visit with you about what that looks like. But this morning, as followers of Christ, I want to encourage and challenge each one of you to just start to think about your neighbors and what you can do to know them better and to love them more. Won't you stand as we sing together this morning? Jesus paid it all.